good to see everyone out this evening. Whenever I first came and visited with the elders after I preached here and was invited to come and, for lack of a better term, preach and study with you guys for a Sunday, as the elders and I were sitting down to determine if we could enter into a relationship and work with one another, one of the questions that I asked them is, are you okay if I preached series? And they said yes. Sometimes when you delve into a series of Bible studies, a lot of our topical studies don't require us to really stop and think too deeply about God's Word. However, sometimes whenever you gauge into a series, you look at passages and you look at a portion of Scripture and you really dive down deep into it. And series take a lot out of a preacher. They take a lot out of a congregation to sit and to follow and to study and to think deeply, a little more deeply probably than your average Sunday morning sermon, about some of the things that are being talked about. And I realize now, after having spent this past year with you, that the reason that the elders told me that it was okay for me to preach series here is because they have faith in your ability as Bible students. That is, your ability to think deeply about the Word of God and to follow through whenever we're looking at challenging things, things that really cause us to focus our minds more intently a little bit on the things of the Word of God. We're going to be beginning a series on Sunday evening that we're just going to continue consecutively regarding the compilation and the putting together of our Bibles. Now, I had this nice long introduction prepared about why it's so important for us to be able to, as Christians, come to this understanding. And we're going to be looking at a lot of information, and I'll say this series can be somewhat challenging. The things that we're looking at may be technical from time to time. We'll try to make those things throughout the course of our study as simple to understand as possible, but yet we're going to have to look deeply and technically at some things. And I believe everyone here is fully capable of following along. And this is one of those series, this is one of those studies that can really make a difference in your life. I remember whenever Don Patton came and he was going through his various lectures and various lessons, one of the moments throughout the course of the Noah lecture, whenever he put that piece of wood up and said, "This is a piece of wood from Noah's Ark," I just remember, I feel the hair on the back of my neck standing up, and I could just feel the chill bumps up on my arm, because you see something like that, it's just awe-inspiring, and your faith is just taken and solidified in a unique way in that moment when you come to some great revelation like that. And in that moment, beyond a shadow of a doubt, 100% your faith is there. You know there's a God. You know He gave His Word. You have faith He's coming back again. And in those moments, our faith is as strong as it ever can be. And they don't come along all the time. And it's not a constant state, I believe, in which we live. However, as we engage in the course of this study, this series, I believe that you will experience enlightening things like that. If you've gone through a study like this before, maybe not as much, but it's always encouraging to stop and to look and to just answer the question, how do we have this Bible here? What was the process through which this Bible was born? And we're going to be looking at some various questions that many of us have, because I think sometimes in the back of our mind, until we engage in a study like this, we're always left kind of wondering. Because unless you dive in and you look at this topic, then you just really can't know. You can't come to an understanding of how the Bible was put together by reading anything in the New Testament or in the Old Testament. And so you really got to look outside of the scope of the Bible itself to understand how it was the Bible that we have came into being. You look at other Bibles, like Bibles at Catholic cathedrals or Catholic churches, you'll find that their book Bibles have 73 books. And you may wonder, well, why does our Bible only have 66? Well, that involves the story of the canon. And one of the lessons that we're going to study will be this study of the canon and why certain books were included and why certain books were excluded from our Bible. It's going to force you to stop and think deeply and probably give consideration to some things you may have taken for granted or things you might not have understood as you always have. But it's going to be, if you stay with me throughout the course of this study, it's going to be, I believe, a very rewarding study, and it's one that we as Christians need to know. What I want to do is, to the best of my ability, give you the evidence for the Bible that we have and why we can trust it as inspired. And really one of the advantages of this, is, especially our young people here that are going to be going off to college in a few years, this should be a study that you really zone in on and that you really focus on. Because you're going to come across other students. You're going to come across professors and peers, and throughout the course of your life, as you're really exposed to this higher level of thinking, you're going to find people that don't look at 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, and in their mind, that doesn't justify the Bible as God's word for them. And so you're going to have some external evidence that helps convince them that this book is God's word, that it's not been corrupted through the passage of time as it's been transmitted from person to person to person. Those are the kind of things that we're going to look at throughout the course of our study. I want to provide you with evidence. I want to strengthen your faith that I'm sure is already strong in this book as God's Word. And so we're going to start off a series about how God's Word was given to us, how we have it in this form. And I hope that you'll be able to really appreciate some of the things that we're discussing as we go through the course of this series. I want to start by talking a little bit about laying some foundation. That's what tonight's going to be. We're going to have to lay some foundation for this process of how the Bible was given to us. And to really appreciate and to really understand the Bible as we have it, you know, as you look at the process of making books as it's been streamlined today and as technology has made it so easy for us to just mass produce books by the thousand, the result of that being what technology has done for us, we're somewhat unaware of the story of how our Bible came into being and the fascinating story that is. It's a story of compilation, it's a story of the preservation of God's Word. And let me say, as we go throughout the course of this study, you're going to see God's providence deeply involved. And it's no less providential, the story of how we got our Bible, than the book of Ruth that we've recently gone through. As you've seen God there lurking behind the scenes, and His hand is divinely involved, yet working within the minds of man and the laws of man and the laws that He has created, you see God providentially working throughout the life of Ruth and Boaz and others. God's providence is no less involved in the course and the story of how we got our Bible. It's a story of sacrifice, and it's a story of faith. It's a story that spans thousands of years, taking us all around the world and taking us through the hearts of countless unnamed people who contributed to this book being passed down to us as we have it. And so to really understand and appreciate the Bible and the story as it unfolds over the next several weeks, we need to talk a little bit about how it was ancient books were made, that process, and how writing really came into being. And I know this isn't something you're necessarily going to find in the Bible. We're going to incorporate several passages, but I hope it gives you an appreciation for the book that you have, that we use, and that, as we sang about tonight, really guides our life, and I hope it strengthens your faith in that. I want to talk for a few moments about early forms of writing. The earliest forms of writing really came into being back during the times and carry us back to the areas of Egypt and Mesopotamia. Hieroglyphics, and probably a lot of our young high school students would have told us, hieroglyphics are one of the first forms of writing. It's a picture form of writing that really came into being. Prior to our alphabets as we have them, hieroglyphics were the way that people, ancient Egyptians and Mesopotamians, communicated. Maybe you'll appreciate some of these pictures that we're able to look at that will help us bring greater understanding to our study. Here's a picture of some Hittite hieroglyphics that were discovered from about 1500 B.C. And as you can tell, compared to our modern alphabet, they're not alphabetic by any means. They're not alphabetic forms, but rather they're just simply picture forms that somewhat tell a story. You know, the next logical step from the hieroglyphics, the picture forms of communicating, would obviously be the alphabet. The oldest alphabet or similar alphabet that historians and archaeology has been able to find was discovered about 1750 BC. And to give you an idea of when that was in our Bibles, that was about the time of the life of Isaac and Jacob. And some alphabetic script called Proto-Sinaitic was discovered. This particular one is about from 1500 BC, and I believe that this one here was discovered about 50 miles from the traditional site of Mount Sinai, as we know about it, where Moses went up to get the Ten Commandments and to receive the law from God. Now, I want you to appreciate the significance of this archaeological evidence regarding the origin of the Bible. In Exodus chapter 34 and verse 27, the Lord said to Moses, "Write down these words, for in accordance with these words I have made a covenant with you and Israel." Through the years, skeptics of God's word, the atheist and the agnostic and the people that look at it with the eye and say, "Well, I don't know if I really buy into that." For years, the skeptics and all of those looked at the Bible and they say, here's another falsehood from the Bible. There was no early form of writing that was known during the time of Moses. Archaeological evidence now, however, shows that the writing was practiced several centuries before Moses, 250 years before Moses. And get this, it was found within close vicinity of Mount Sinai. So this claim that Moses could not have written God's law has been disproved based on the evidence that's been discovered through the years. Let's talk a little bit about the ancient mediums that God's word has been recovered on through the years. The ancient people of Palestine, they were ingenious people. They had all of these different forms on which they could open and then transcribe God's word. And if I were to ask you, what is the most ancient form of medium upon which God's word was written, you would probably say stone. Now, here's a stele, Hammurabi stele, that was found, dates back to 1750, and it's just somewhat of a stone cylinder you can see that's set up there that's erected. And on this stone stele was these 250 laws that Hammurabi wrote. And someone seeking justice would go and could read the things that were written on Hammurabi's stele. There have been several other discoveries through the years, some pertaining to God's word, some just discovered, that demonstrate that people have been writing on stone for a really long time. The Siloam inscription was written after Hezekiah completed his tunnel, written sometime around 700 B.C. You can see it's there inscribed on stone there in Hebrew. And the earliest writing materials we find out when we go to God's word tells us are stone. This is where God had given the law to Moses in Exodus 31. He finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai. He gave Moses the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written by the finger of God. And this is a modern rendition of what perhaps man suspected the Ten Commandments to look at. Maybe you can appreciate that. That's them written in their original Hebrew. Of course, we have no idea what they really truly look like, but probably something like this, they wouldn't be able to have the nice shape that you see in the movies that are portraying the life of Moses and the Ten Commandments, but rather rough and rugged looks. But that's just a replica there of the Ten Commandments. But stone and carving was one of the most primitive methods of writing that was to be used. Perhaps a slightly more updated style of recording and writing things down was done through clay. Now, clay was the most common material that was found in ancient Mesopotamia. And the way you'd make these clay tablets, you would essentially shape them, write in them, and then you would bake them. And Ezekiel was told to go through this process in Ezekiel 4:1. "Son of man, get yourself a brick, place it before you, and inscribe a city on it, Jerusalem." And what God would be referring to were these ancient clay tablets upon which Ezekiel was commanded to write. There was a library that was unearthed back in the 70s, the Ebla tablets, the Ebla site, dating back to probably 2400 B.C., and they've been able to determine some of the things written on here were hymns to some of their gods, various laws that were recorded, but these are essentially the clay tablets that were taken and that were written upon by men, some thinking that they dated back to 2400. And you can see that they were written in cuneiform writing there. A few of the benefits of writing on clay: it's durable. It's going to last a long time. It's not easily destroyed. 500,000 have survived to modern times in which we found and discovered. And on them, various things have been recorded. We found clay tablets with Sennacherib's siege on Jerusalem being recorded. Nebuchadnezzar recorded some of his extensive building on these clay tablets. And perhaps this was the material that the history of the Israelites was recorded on when you look at their life and the life of their kings and their history, the clay tablets. perhaps a more modern style or ancient writing medium was wood and wax. It was frequently used and popularized during the days of the Greeks and the Romans. What they would do is they would have these wooden tablets, and on them would be this inlay of wax. They could write on it, post it up if it were, say, an edict that people in Rome needed to know about. They could post it up, write on it, and then erase it because it's wax. You could just rub your hand over it and then use it to continue writing on time and time again. Now, take a moment and appreciate this. You know the inscription over Jesus' head as he is being crucified, King of the Jews. Very likely that inscription was written on this wood and wax material. It was popularized during the days of the Roman, and you can kind of see there some that's been really old and it's set for a long time and somewhat fossilized. But another advantage of this wooden wax was that you could make somewhat of an album on it versus stone and clay tablets. You couldn't really combine writings to continue a thought. However, this wood wax album somewhat allowed it. You can see how it'd get bulky after too much writing. There's the inscription from Matthew 27. Likely over Jesus' head, it would have been written on this wood and wax inscription. A couple more mediums that we don't really want to talk about: metal and ostraca. That's broken pieces of pottery fragment. They would make use of those, and they would record things on those various forms and on metal sometimes. Two that we do want to focus our attention on, though, is that of papyrus, the first of which, probably the second most utilized form of writing material when it comes to the writings of God's Word, and especially the medium that was used during ancient times. Now, we've considered several forms, but you'll notice each of those forms are rather large and bulky. The stone, the tablets, the wood, wax albums, they would have been difficult to transport from one location to another. However, you got papyrus. That's something that's smaller, it's lighter, you can combine it, you can put pieces of pages together, and you can transport it. Now, the disadvantage being, it doesn't last nearly as long, and it fades a whole lot faster. It's not as durable as some of the other forms of writing. But the Egyptians would have used papyrus as a writing material going all the way back to about 3000 BC. And we won't talk about the process. There's a papyrus plant. We won't talk about the process of how papyrus is made. It's long and it's enduring and it takes time. However, there is the end result of papyrus. And papyrus was used, it began to spread from other countries outside of Egypt, and it became the universal medium for a long time during the days of Greece and Rome. This would have been with the autographs, that is, the original copies of our New Testament books would have been written on papyrus. The original letters upon which Paul and Matthew and Mark and the other apostles wrote on would have been papyrus. Well, that brings us to the last one we want to consider, that is parchment. Parchment was skin that was made from sheep, goats, calves, or something like that. The animal would be skinned, the skin would have to be soaked in this lime water, and then the hair would have to be scraped free. It would be pulled over this board and stretched out and allowed to dry, and the end result being this parchment here. And many of the manuscripts that have been found from the Dead Sea Scroll site were written and recorded on parchment. And probably much of the Old Testament writings would have been written on this sort of medium. You may think of a passage, 2 Timothy 4:13, where Paul is making his closing remarks to Timothy, and he says, "When you come to see me, bring the cloak, which I left at Troas and Carpus, and the books, especially the parchments." So it's possible there that Paul is referring to some Old Testament writings that were recorded on parchment that he wants Timothy to bring to him. So we see there some of the ancient mediums, most specifically as it pertains to God's Word, as it was recorded, were parchment and papyrus. So let's talk for just a moment about how that was used to transcribe and to record God's Word through the ages. Now, looking at that there, we see all of us would recognize this as a scroll. And that would be made by gluing pieces of papyrus together. And what you could do is you could connect various pieces and you could record a longer book, record a longer letter, record a longer writing. And so this would have been the means upon which many of the New Testament writings were written. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were probably written and transferred upon scrolls for a period of time. Matthew and Luke, being the longer Gospels, would probably have a scroll of 32 to 35 feet or something like that. And that's about the longest you'll want to make a scroll, just for transportation purposes and things like that. But you can imagine how awkward it would be to read from something like that. You'd have to take and unroll it with one hand and roll it up with the other, and it'd just be a challenge. And so the majority of writings that we have of God's Word are found in this what's called a codex image. So while this would have made, the scroll would have made a large, unwieldy method of recording writings, you could take something like this and you could put together all four of the Gospels. You could take all of the letters of Paul and you could combine them into one codex, or the entire New Testament for that matter. And it's going to end up that parchment is going to displace papyrus as the most popular writing material. And the relevance of this pertaining to the Bibles that we have, our entire Bibles were translated, probably the majority of findings that we have were in this form right here. They were written and recorded on parchment in the form of codexes. Let's spend the few minutes that we've got remaining talking a little bit about the birth of the Bible itself. You think back to the patriarchal age. How was it God communicated with man? Through visions and dreams, oral communication. And that was taken, that information, as God would say, communicate with Adam or with Noah or with Abraham. He would speak to them. And the patriarch, in turn, would, by word of mouth, pass that down to his sons. And so forth the process would go, word of mouth, oral tradition. That, for the longest time, was how the Jews passed down their history, was simply orally. Now, you can imagine the issues that would arise with that. We've all probably participated in that team-building activity where you line a bunch of people up, someone tells the very first person, whispers something in their ear, and then they in turn turn and whisper it in the next person's ear, and you go all the way down the line, and at the end, the last person will repeat what they've heard. And it's usually nothing similar to what was said from the original, just because word of mouth and transmission just changes it as time progresses. And that was really the detriment of a history simply provided by oral traditions. And so what God does is he realizes that these things need to be written down. And so imagine 2,500 years worth of history being passed down orally. How badly might things have gotten messed up through the years as the history of the people of the world was just passed down from mouth to mouth? And so God determined these things needed to be recorded. These things needed to be written down. And Moses is one of the first ones that's mentioned as having written down God's Word. And kind of the Old Testament as we have it came into being, men like Moses would write these things down. His successor, Joshua, would write down and would record the history of God's people. And as you look at some of your other books, prophets also served as historians who came from God with a message. They also would record the history of the children of Israel. That is, they would write these things down. And the New Testament came into being in a similar matter, although the time span in which the books we have in our New Testament is much less than that of the Old Testament. It's broken down essentially into three parts, the first of those being the letters. And initially, things were passed from word of mouth. But the church, as it began to grow and as it began to expand, and as different churches began to pop up in different locations, they needed a more effective method of communicating God's revealed word to his people. One of the things that was commonly done was Paul might would write a letter to said church. But you'll notice passages like this in 1 Thessalonians where he says, I adjure you before the Lord to have this letter that was written to the Thessalonians, have this letter read to all the brethren. So these letters would be written by inspired men, and then they begin to circulate amongst other churches. In Colossians, Paul says, when this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. So letters were taken, they were copied from inspired men, and they were passed from church to church. Now, we have no record of the letter of Laodicea that Paul had written, but it's interesting to consider what might he have written to those Christians that were there. But that's how the letters really began to be circulated that we have from God's Word, written and then passed from church to church and read from church to church. the Gospels and the book of history, that is, the book of Acts. Initially, word of mouth and the preaching of the gospel was enough for the church as it was assembled in Jerusalem. That was fine. However, as people began to go back home and churches began to pop up in all of these different locations geographically where there was a great distance in between, there needed to be a more effective method of passing down the life of Jesus Christ and the history and beginnings of the church. And that's why we have the epistles. They were written down, they were recorded by inspired men. Matthew and John, two of our gospel writers, were both apostles. They would be very well equipped to tell the story of Jesus. Mark was somewhat of a student under Peter, who traveled with Jesus as an apostle. And so he would have been able to, from Peter's perspective, record his gospel. Luke traveled around to a bunch of different sources. You read the first four verses there. He goes around, he asks questions, he dives into the matter. He says, I want to present a thorough account of what I found about the life of Jesus. Because it wasn't just enough for word of mouth for people to know the story. It needed to be written down, and thus our Gospels came into being. I tell you, we've just probably got too much material here, so we're going to kind of bring this to a quick close. You see there the organization of, you know, that's how we got the New Testament, the organization of the Old Testament. The Protestant Old Testament there, those four breakdowns, we have the law, the history, the poetry, and the prophecy. And you may look and you may realize that the Hebrew Bible is organized just a little bit differently than the Protestant Bible. That's the Bible that you and I have today. They broke it down to the law, the writings, and the prophets. And Jesus speaks of those in Luke 24. He refers to them by the law, the writings, and the prophets. The writings there were various books such as the Psalms and Proverbs. Those various, you can see the list there, and I can provide the PowerPoint for anyone that'd like to look into this a little more deeply. Really, the biggest deviation from our Bible as we have it, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, and 1 and 2 Kings were considered prophets. Chances are they were written by the prophets of God. And as we read through them, there's somewhat of a history for us. But for the prophets, they somewhat pointed toward things that were going to be happening and occurring later. Although they are historical in nature, they were considered by the Jews to be prophetic. And then you've got them separated from the latter prophets, which we have the major prophets, and the book of the 12 is what they called it. But that's the minor prophets as we have them in our Old Testaments. So we see there a little bit of a breakdown of the Hebrew Bible and the Bible that we have. One last thing I want to mention very briefly is the languages in which the Bible was written. Originally it was written in three languages. The Old Testament written in Hebrew and Aramaic, the majority of it being written in Hebrew and a tiny bit being written in Aramaic. The last New Testament being written in Greek. Nearly the entire Old Testament was written in the Hebrew language. Now, it's a little bit different from the way that we read, as you can see. Simply just the orientation of it itself. We read from left to right. Hebrew is read from right to left. Interesting also, the Hebrew alphabet does not contain any vowels. And so you may have seen, read across articles, or you come across this term here. That's how they would write the name Yahweh. No vowels, and so if it were translated into our English language, that's what it would look like. So the ancient name of God, his covenant name, Yahweh, written there, YHWH. Aramaic, the common language of the day during the time of the Babylonians, similar to the Hebrew, used the same alphabet as the Hebrew used, the same characters. However, the language itself was different. And it became the popular language during the time of the exile, the days of Jeremiah. It's like English is today. The majority of nations are able to some degree to speak English. One verse in Jeremiah is found to have been written in Aramaic, small portions of Daniel and Ezra. And this was the language that was spoken by Jesus and by his followers. You may be familiar with these terms. They're even translated into Aramaic in our Bibles oftentimes. Mark 15:34, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, Jesus' words on a cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's Aramaic. This other term, Matthew chapter 27 and verse 46, where Jesus is in the garden and as he's praying there, Abba, that's Aramaic for our word, Father. So you see a few of the Aramaic translations making their way into even our English Bibles. And then lastly, the Greek language. And although Aramaic was primarily the spoken word of the day in the days of Jesus, it was recorded, and most of the New Testament was written in Greek. And this really, once again, goes back to the providence of God. Jesus' command, when he gave the Great Commission to the apostles, preach the gospel to all nations. That was the command, all nations under heaven. And just as English was a universal language, today, during the days of Jesus, Greek was the universal written language. And so as these various letters and writings were recorded of the New Testament by these inspired men, they were written in a language in which universally could be read and universally could be understood. Now, I know that's a lot of information to process. Three things you can just take away as summary. If you're taking notes, then you can write these things down. Walk away with just this understanding, this foundation laid about our Bibles. The Old Testament was primarily probably written in leather. New Testament in papyrus, and the 4th century, which the majority of writings that we have were written in parchment. Most of the surviving works are found in the form of codices, that is the plural for a codex, and we'll talk more about that in our further studies. And then lastly, the languages of the Bible as they're broken down, the Old Testament in Hebrew and Aramaic, and the New Testament in Greek. So next week we'll take a little bit deeper look. We're going to look at the New Testament manuscripts, which have been used to compile the New Testament that we have in our Bibles today. We're going to talk about how those were found, how those were preserved, and talk about a few that are major influences in our life today. We're going to sing an invitation song, and Roberts, I appreciate him as he's led songs tonight, has picked out songs that point us back to and get us to thinking about God's Word. And how truly great of a blessing it is to be able to open up a book. And you can't help but see God's providence involved in the Bible as we have it today. A book that's writings go back thousands of years. A book that transpires multiple continents. And all of these various men, all writing with unity and all writing with one purpose in mind. That's the purpose of God. That is manifested and given through His Son, Jesus Christ. We're going to sing 853 in just a moment. And this is the message of the New Testament, that we trust and that we obey, that we have faith in Jesus as God's Son, faith that He's coming back again, and then that we obey the things that He has recorded and left recorded for us in His Word. So I hope you appreciate the study as we're going to really jump into it. We laid a foundation tonight. Hopefully next week we'll be able to talk about the Greek manuscripts. But this is the story of the Bible, and this is our responsibility as it pertains to me and as it pertains to you, is that you believe in God and that you obey the things that He has commanded. And if you're here this evening and you believe He's the Son of God, but you've not acted on your faith, you have that opportunity to become a Christian. As we read from God's Word, to believe and be baptized and wash away your sins. Or if you're here and you've wandered off the path, you need to get back into line with the obedience of God's Word. You can make that change tonight. You can get back on that path. You begin falling in line with the things that God has commanded from His Word. If anyone needs to respond to the invitation at this time, please do so as we stand and as we sing.